Our Old Testament reading this morning is from Joshua chapter 5. In Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, this is just before Joshua is to begin the conquest. He meets the pre-incarnate Christ as the commander of the Lord's army. And he's reminded that even though Israel is going to march and they're going to be fighting in flesh and blood, and they're fighting a flesh and blood enemy, that they are really engaged in spiritual warfare. Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now our New Testament reading as we continue through 2 Corinthians. As you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, let us just remember where we are in 2 Corinthians. In chapters 1 through 7, Paul has been defending himself against false accusations, and for several chapters he's been correcting theological problems, and then he was getting the offering for the poor in Jerusalem set up. And now as we enter this third and final section of Paul's letter, Paul returns to defending himself against these false accusations. He continues to correct wrong thinking, and he wants the Corinthians to deal with these things before he gets there so that he can have a visit of joy and mutual encouragement instead of come to visit and just have to do a bunch of church discipline. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. "I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some of us who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war against the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." Now the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we would come before you and looking to hear the voice of our Savior through the reading and preaching of your word. Lord, help us to drown out other things and just the worries of this life. And at this time, just help us to focus on what you have for us. Help us to hear about how we are to defend our faith and what kind of weapons you've given us to do so. And let us be encouraged. Let us be encouraged by what we hear as we hear of your almighty power and victory over all of your and our enemies through Christ our King. Amen. You may be seated. Now, when I was about 19 years old, living in San Diego County, North County, Camp Pendleton was there, and we had a naval intelligence officer at our church, and he invited the college pastor and whoever else he wanted to call to go shoot machine guns on Camp Pendleton. Well, he called me, and I probably called in sick to work, and I left. Now, I don't know, I don't remember if I had to work or not, but I jumped at the opportunity, and as we were driving through Camp Pendleton, through the back gate at Fallbrook there, as the range got closer and closer, I had great anticipatory joy. That was about what I was just about to do. And before we started shooting, there was the base of this mountain. It was really mean before the days, I guess, of direct deposit. At the base of this mountain, it would rain, and whenever it would rain and get all muddy, the Marine officers would take the paychecks of the enlisted men and wait till they're all dressed and ready to go out into, you know, out into San Diego for fun, and then they'd make them climb that mountain in their civilian clothes to get their paychecks. So they had a great affinity for this mountain. And when we got there, before we started firing machine guns, we were treated to a demonstration. And the machine guns that we were firing, and I'm sure someone can probably help me figure out later what it was, it was a pretty large gun. It was on a bipod and it was belt fed. And before we were firing them, we went over, and there were a bunch of Marines having to break down and reassemble their weapons. And they had us do a few demonstrations, and if memory serves, they could do it in about 90 seconds. Well, finally, after all of this, the time comes, and you know it's really cool, and I'm in the prone position, and there's a Marine belt feeding the ammunition into my weapon, and every fifth round or so, there was a tracer round, so you could see where you were firing, and it was glorious, and I loved it, and I left like even the oil of the gun, it was like cologne. I wanted to bathe in it. But the problem was I had never fired this firearm before, and I had no training to fire this type of weapon, and I don't think I hit much on that range. In order to have any proficiency whatsoever with this weapon, I would have needed the type of training and practice that the Marines were getting. They spent who knows how many hours learning about every part of that weapon, its capacities, and how it worked. They had to disassemble it and reassemble it in about 90 seconds or so. They were familiar with the sights, the capabilities of the weapon, and they could use it proficiently, whereas I could not. So where am I going here other than this is a fun story? Well, the point is, to use a weapon in the heat of battle, you must be trained and familiar with it. It must become a part of you so that you're not thinking about the fundamentals needed to fire it and reload it, but they're ingrained into your memory and into your muscle memory so that you don't have to think about them. You just use the weapon. The same principle is true when it comes to the battle that we fight against the world and the war that we're constantly engaged in, a spiritual war. When it comes to fighting against the various theories, philosophies, ideas of this world, we find that we are often undertrained. Because we know that because we feel inadequate. We're unprepared. And sometimes we even resort to using worldly weapons to fight spiritual battles. Well, Paul addresses this issue in our passage as he teaches us that Christ equips every soldier saint with divinely powered weapons that destroy every evil philosophy, theory, and heresy. In our passage this morning, we're going to get some additional training in how to go about using these spiritual weapons to destroy all of the enemy's strongholds. And we're going to look at this passage under three headings. First is warfare and meekness. Second, the power of our weapons. And third, the targets. So in our first point, we want to observe the tone that Paul begins this section, this third section of his letter with. The Corinthian church, as we've heard, has a lot of trouble and there's a lot of sin going on there. And they even listened and believed those who have accused Paul of being in ministry for his own gain. They accused him of mismanaging funds, and they've listened to those false teachers that have charged Paul with teaching heresy. It would seem to us then, in light of that, that Paul would be completely justified to pour out some well-deserved rage upon the Corinthians, because they deserve it in our mind. And yet he does not. This is how he comes to them in verse 1. He says this, "I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." At this part of the letter, Paul gets personal. And he gets very intimate. For most of the letter, he talks about we and about us, referring to his entire ministry team. But here, he's making a personal appeal. Paul is saying, this is me talking. Me, Paul, who helped plant this church, who labored for it, who suffered for it, and who loves all of you dearly. He comes to them with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He comes to them wanting what's best for them, not what's easiest for him. Paul doesn't come hot and angry, but he comes to them as Jesus comes to sinners with meekness and gentleness. Now, meekness, we hear that word, and it doesn't mean someone that's shy and lacks confidence or is afraid to speak up or stand up for themselves. That's not the meekness we're talking about here. The meekness of Christ refers to his willingness to be disgraced, humiliated, and put to death at the hands of evil men, so that those whom he loved might be saved. Jesus came in humility and meekness to save us from our sins. And some of that meekness, we even see how he entered Jerusalem, not as a conquering king, but even on the back of a donkey. Jesus comes to sinners in gentleness, graciousness, leniency, and fairness. He is not harsh, but he is understanding of our great weaknesses. Now, this meekness and gentleness is on display for us in Jesus calling sinners to himself in Matthew 11:28-30, where he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Paul then takes the example of Jesus, his meekness and gentleness to sinners, as a model for his own pastoral ministry toward the Corinthians. Even when he's calling them out on their bad behavior, their sinful behavior, and even when he's confronting serious errors. Now, we point this out, and Paul's pointing this out here and approaching them like this, that this is how he comes to them, as Christ comes to sinners, because the false teachers in Corinth are saying otherwise. And we can figure out the kinds of things they're saying by looking at the rest of verses 1 and 2. Halfway through verse 1, "I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence, as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh." So when Paul says this, he's answering some criticisms that we have to just form by looking at this. The critics seem to be saying something like, "Well, when Paul was here face to face with you, wasn't he so nice and gentle? But now that he's not here, and now that he doesn't have to look you in the eye when he talks to you, we see his true nature. He's harsh and full of criticism." Well, Paul, in response to this, is begging the Corinthians, saying something to the effect of this: "You needed to hear my rebuke as I gave it in the severe letter. But now look at how other people are twisting my words. Please don't make me be bold or firm when I come in front of others. They're already accusing me of using fleshly and worldly means of persuasion." So Paul, what we see him doing here, is Paul's humility then is being mistaken for timidity and fear. And Paul's loving rebuke of those who are in danger of abandoning Christ is being interpreted as Paul is being too bold. He's being manipulative. Well, as Christians, I think we can all agree that we often encounter the same charges against us. Meekness is considered weakness. And then when you do lovingly rebuke someone, it's considered unloving and too bold and invasive. So what are we to do then? How are we to go forward when we're correcting? Well, Paul gives us the blueprint of Christ. Whether we're talking to our brothers and sisters in Christ or engaging in a battle for the truth with others outside of the church, we look to the example of our Savior. He was meek and gentle as he rebuked, and yet he was as bold as he needed to be bold. So we must also be willing to humble ourselves, be willing to be spoken of poorly, be willing to be walked all over, be willing to endure injustice, so that the name of Christ might be praised and lifted up. Sometimes we must also be more bold and confident. Only wisdom can help us determine when we need to be meek and when we need to be more bold. Or at times we need to be meek, gentle, bold, and confident all at the same time. We need to use wisdom in those situations. Well, after begging the Corinthians then to take care of this issue that they're facing here, Paul wants them to take care of it before he gets there. Paul then explains that his method and weapons for fighting against false teaching are not worldly or fleshly methods. They're not worldly or fleshly weapons, but they're spiritual weapons. Spiritual weapons that completely destroy all the ideological fortresses of the enemy. In verses 3 and 4, we read, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Paul is acknowledging that he is not one of these super apostles, as we'll see later, they're claiming to be. He's just a man, not a superman. But that the war that he's fighting at the same time is no regular earthly war. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says this about our warfare. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." The war that Paul and we are engaged in is a spiritual war, and therefore we need spiritual weapons to fight it. And Paul uses a lot of warfare and siege language to describe the power of these divinely powered spiritual weapons. These weapons are described as having divine power to destroy strongholds. The power source of these weapons is not earthly, but heavenly. It's not from below, but bestowed upon us from on high. We do not design, manufacture our own weapons, but they're designed, manufactured, and powered by the Spirit of God Himself. These weapons, then, are said to destroy the enemy's strongholds. Now, a stronghold is a position that's being defended. It's a fortified castle. It's a position of strength for the enemy. A stronghold is a place where someone goes to retreat, dig in, and prepare to repel an attack. And this means that the weapon described here is not just divinely powered, but it's also an offensive weapon, because it's supposed to destroy these dug-in stronghold positions. It's meant to break down and to destroy. Now, I know that we haven't identified what this weapon actually is yet, and we haven't identified what the enemy strongholds are. We didn't speak of them in the introduction, but we will in just a moment. Before we do that, though, I want to make just a few points of application in point 2 here on verses 3 and 4. First, we must realize that whether we think so or not, whether it feels like it or not, we are at war. And this is a spiritual war that we wage against the world, our own flesh, and even the devil. We fight here and now, but the battle is also taking place in a spiritual realm. Before the conquest, Joshua met the frightening figure, the commander of the Lord's army. And this was a reminder to Joshua and reminds us when we read it, that even though we would fight in the flesh, the battle's taking place in the spiritual realm against spiritual powers. So we do need to be aware and remember that we, every single day, are involved in spiritual warfare, and we must always be prepared for battle. Secondly, we see that our weapons for this battle are out of this world type of weapons. They are weapons powered by God. God the Almighty, God the Holy Spirit, the same and almighty Holy Spirit involved in creation and then involved in the new creation and causing us to be born again, causing us to experience our first resurrection from the dead, our spiritual resurrection, being raised from spiritual death to becoming a new creation and having spiritual life. No weapon of this world, or no weapon of the enemy, can stand against a weapon crafted and powered by the Spirit of God. So then, we are to be confident in this weaponry, confident in battle, because nothing can withstand it. It destroys every single stronghold. Perhaps when we think of the most powerful weapon that we can possibly imagine, we think of a nuclear weapon. Now, how many here have played that game, rock, paper, scissors? One of, I'm sure, all of our favorites. Well, to this game in my household, and when I was a teacher to make some probability math problems, I added some characters. Rock, paper, scissors, nuclear bomb, and cockroach. Okay? I'll give you that one more time, just for nuclear bomb. That's cockroach. So kids, when you play it later, that's how it goes, okay? So, the most powerful weapon that we can think of then is a nuclear weapon. Well, in our game, The only thing that survives the nuclear bomb is the cockroach. So when it comes, though, to our enemies and the enemies of God's strongholds, our divinely powered weapon is so powerful that not even the cockroaches hiding in the fortress walls of God's enemies will survive. Our divinely powered, Holy Spirit powered weapon is so powerful that we can yield it with and be more than confident that we will be victorious, because our Savior has been victorious. The weapon that we have is powerful. Now, in our passage so far, we've seen that Paul is meek and gentle at times, and bold and confident at times. And sometimes, I'm sure, he's meek, gentle, bold, and confident all at once. We've also seen that we don't fight against this enemy using the weapons of this world, but we use divinely powered weapons that have no equal. And now, in verse 5, we learn that what these weapons are, and we also learn what the targets of these weapons must be. Verse 5 says this: "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Here it is. We now see what these powerful weapons are. They destroy, and what they don't destroy, they take as prisoners to make them obey Christ. What weapon then can do this? Only the Word of God. Only the wisdom of God, powered and applied by the Holy Spirit. These are the weapons that Paul has been yielding throughout this whole letter so far to destroy all arguments, all opinions, all theories, all philosophies, and strongholds of these false teachers that have entered Corinth. The weapon is the Word of God, spoken by Paul and made effective and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this weapon destroys all false doctrines and all heresies of the enemy that try to lead God's people astray. This is a violent passage. This passage is full of war language, of conquering language. Strongholds or strong fortresses are destroyed. Unbiblical arguments are destroyed. Everything in opposition to the true knowledge of God is destroyed. And all false thinking is taken captive or taken prisoners to be prisoners of war and then made and forced to obey Christ. And then in verse 6, disobedience, continued disobedience, even after all that, is punished. This is a violent description of the war of words, or rather, the war of ideas, arguments, false doctrines and opinions, and heresies. And they're not simply defeated, they're completely obliterated in a great symphony of destruction. Again, this is what Paul has been doing as he taught about the proper role of suffering, as he taught us how to properly view the new covenant in Moses, the ministry of reconciliation, justification, sanctification. He's been destroying the arguments of the false teachers in Corinth this whole letter. And this is what he's going to spend the rest of 2 Corinthians doing, as he now calls the Corinthians themselves to do the same thing, to participate and to deal with these doctrinal issues before his next visit. In short, what Paul has been doing, he's been modeling and at the same time calling the Corinthians and us to engage in the defense of the faith, or what we call apologetics. Now, the first teacher I had in apologetics was John Frame, and he identified three different types of apologetics. The first is apologetics as proof. This involves proving that the Christian faith is true. One example would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, where Paul defends the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. That's an example of apologetics as proof. The second is apologetics as defense. We engage in defensive apologetics when we're answering objections raised to the Christian faith. An example might be dealing with an accusation that God is not good because there's evil in the world or something like that. The third type of apologetics is apologetics as offense. Frame explains that in this aspect of apologetics, God calls his people not only to answer the objections of unbelievers, but also to go on the attack against falsehood. This is what Paul is calling us to do in this passage. Yes, to prove and to defend, but also to engage in an offensive attack against false teaching. We are not only to prove false teaching to be false, but we're to expose it as inconsistent and utter foolishness. Offensive apologetics is at best, and properly done, when you start with the Word of God. We defend the truth, and then prove that all opposing thought systems are completely foolishness, and if you take them to their logical conclusion, they don't even make sense. And if their system seems to stand at all, it's because they're borrowing things from the God of the Bible to prop it up, where their inconsistencies are. In our circles, we call this presuppositional apologetics. It's proof, it's defense, and it's offense all in one. Well, in this passage, Paul is calling all Christians to wield the divinely powered weapon of offensive apologetics to destroy all enemy philosophies, theories, and heresies. All of us are called to be ready to defend the Christian faith. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 teaches the same things that Paul teaches here. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Again, that's what Paul is getting at in this passage, what Peter's saying here. Start with biblical truth. Set Christ apart as Lord. Be ready to make a defense, or in this case, an offense. Peter even says that we're to go about it with gentleness and respect. And that's what Paul does. And that's what Jesus does at times as he challenges the folks of his day. But we also know that Paul and Jesus also, they do get bold. And we've seen that. But Paul is saying here, we need to go on the offense against enemy philosophical strongholds. So how do we do that? How can each person here do that? Well, some of us are specially and specifically called to the ministry of the Word, or to be doctors of theology in the church. Some are called to be educated laypersons that read up and study apologetics. Some of us are called to study these things in detail, but not every single person in this room is equipped and called to spend time reading philosophers, apologists, and the latest theological arguments. However, everyone is called to use their own gifts to their fullest capacity to combat false teaching. There are many books out there, countless numbers of books, and blogs, and podcasts, and videos, and things like this that do help us to defend our faith. But Christ uses the ordinary means of grace, the ordinary preaching and teaching ministries of His church, of this Christian church, to train us and equip us to use offensive weapons. This is what Christian discipleship is. It's the equipping of the saints for warfare, to go on the offensive. Now, a few examples of some ways that we've been doing this, even just recently here at Yuma OPC, as we're all being trained to do this. Throughout 2 Corinthians, Paul's been training us on how to refute false ideas about the place of suffering in the Christian life. In our Genesis study, twice a month, the Lord's been equipping us to combat polytheism, pantheism, deism, dualism, evolution, and He's going to equip us to fight even more as we go. In our upcoming Sunday night PM series on the doctrine of Christ, we're going to learn things about the person and the work of Jesus that will help us destroy the teachings of Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, all those that teach that salvation is based on works, or that Jesus is just a good example. It's going to help us to combat all of those things and more. So then, while all of us are not necessarily called to sit around and read Van Til and Bonson and Frame and Oliphant and other apologists, the Lord uses the regular ministries of the church, of this Christian church, to train us up to be able to go out on the offensive. And all we have to do then is come and learn and grow. And we're fulfilling this call to arms here. The Christian discipleship of this church will help train us and give us some practice as we have discussions in using the weapons of God's truth to shatter the arguments of our enemies into 1,000 pieces. So everyone is equipped and called to use this weapon as well as they are able. We must practice them. We must train and we must grow and learn how to use these spiritual weapons so we can increase our proficiency. Now, as we come to a close here and as we just reflect on what Paul has been teaching in this passage, let us not forget a few things. That whether it seems like it or not, we are engaged in a spiritual war. We are constantly under attack by the ideologies and false philosophical systems of this world. We are bombarded by them, and so are our children, constantly. But Christ has given us the truth of His Word, powered and made effective by the Holy Spirit, not just so that we might survive to fight another day, but so that we can obliterate the enemy's strongholds. At the same time, He calls us to this task, not as bloodthirsty warriors just craving for the annihilation of our enemies, but He calls us to this task to use these weapons also with the meekness and gentleness of Jesus. We are not just to tear down arguments and to destroy just so we can win, but we're to destroy so that lost souls might be won to Christ, as you were won to Christ. Using the Word of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are then to go on the offensive, showing them the foolishness of their philosophies and their theories. We're to show them where they lead. And should the Lord open their eyes and they see their end, then we are to show them the beauty of Christ and the beauty of the gospel of grace. May we prayerfully strive to do this with meekness and gentleness, as Christ has done this with meekness and gentleness for us. We praise God that He has broken down the strongholds of our minds and hearts so that we might see and we might believe the truth that Jesus is Lord, and that if we've repented of our sins and trust in Him, that we belong to Him, that we are reconciled to Him, and we will see Him face to face. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank You for sending Your Holy Spirit so that these weapons of truth might be divinely powered and effective. Lord, help us to be diligent in our studying of Your Word. Give us courage to fight offensive battles against evil. And also, Lord, help us to remember that our goal is not to win the argument, but to be used by You to win the lost. We ask all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.